Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at Luke 14 together, which details a conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees as he goes to a specific Pharisee's house. Each passage that we've looked at, you might remember, has been a verbal attack against the Pharisees by Jesus. If you just glance through Luke 14 in your pew Bible or in your personal Bible, you can see how in verses 1 through 6, Jesus challenges the way they understand the law and what it means to obey God. Then you can see in verses 7 through 11, Jesus challenges their inflated sense of self-importance by instructing them towards humility amongst one another. And then last week, in verses 12 through 14, we saw that Jesus challenged their self-centeredness and their greed by commanding them to be generous towards others, especially the poor. So this week, Jesus is going to escalate his critique against the Pharisees, because you might notice at the end of our passage, the dinner's over, and I wonder if it's because this thing that Jesus says to them that we're going to read today. So listen closely and follow along to Jesus' final critique against his opponents. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. Again, you can find that obviously in your pew Bible or in your personal Bible. It's also printed on the back of your worship guide. So please listen and follow along as I read. When one of those, that is one of the Pharisees, who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, this is Jesus, said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'Well, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' The servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Please bow your heads with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this text, this true word that you give to us so that we would know you better, know what it means to be your follower. Father, I thank you that as I am up here to preach, that truly, you do not leave me alone, but you promise to pour out your spirit as we speak the truth of your word. So pour out your spirit in abundance upon me today. Father, let the words that I speak be true, not because they are of me, but because they are of you. Father, bless me and bless this congregation with your word and the truth that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. Praying in his name, amen. It really hurts to get cut down to size, doesn't it? When you think you're up there, but you're not so hot. Has that ever happened to you? I vividly remember one particular time in my life where it happened to me, and it was all the way back in elementary school. So we're talking about 20 years ago, and I can still remember it like it was yesterday. This might be hard for you to believe, but I was a pretty arrogant little kid. I thought I was smarter than pretty much everybody else in my grade, probably everybody else in my school. I certainly thought I was smarter than my teachers. So when the spelling bee rolled around, I was pretty pumped, not because I liked spelling, but I just kind of figured it was another way to, you know, show how smart I was. So we had a local school competition that ultimately went to districts and then a regional competition. And so the first level was at our school. I was so certain I would do well, they gave me a little book with words to memorize. I didn't look at that thing. I thought, I know it. So when the day of the spelling bee came up, little Andrew, I was never that little, but littler Andrew, I walked up to the microphone to spell my first word. I still remember that first word. Teacher said, "Please spell vertical." I said, "Okay." vertical. V-E-R-T-I-C-L-E, vertical. And just like that, I was cut down to size. Just like that, my spelling bee dreams were dashed. You know, it's funny, I can remember it so well now, and the word vertical still gives me trouble. If I'm typing vertical, I go, wait a second, is it L-E or A-L? For you kids, it's A-L. It's A-L. It was humiliating. The Pharisees in our passage have been humiliated three times by Jesus, called to task three times by Jesus, and it just rolled right off their back, like down off a duck. The Pharisees even had the gumption, one of them, to stand up and say, look how our passage starts. It says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying that going, isn't that going to be great for all those people? Isn't that going to be really nice for them? No, he's saying, look at how great we are. Look what we're going to enjoy. We are going to dine at God's table. What a beautiful thing. You know, we're so used to hearing the Pharisees as villains in the Bible. Sometimes when we start in a story like this, we're immediately thinking, oh, that's bad. He shouldn't have said that. That was a wrong thing to say. But really, they looked like people who had their spiritual lives on track. They looked like people who had it together. To kind of put it in modern terms, to put it in a way maybe that would frame in our life, in our society. So they were the ones who were at church whenever it was open. They were the ones who read the Bible daily and had memorized good chunks of it. They were the ones who never missed a prayer meeting. They were the ones who were always asking, okay, am I following this law right? I've got to think about that. I've got to analyze that. You know, based on that kind of criteria, I think most of us would be pretty glad to welcome someone like that into our church, right? In fact, we might even secretly consider them some of our best members. You know, you tell your kids, aspire to be like him. Aspire to be like her. So what's the matter? These scrupulous people, these people who looked like they were bending everything about their lives to follow God, how did they go off the rails? In other words, how do we start with them saying, isn't it going to be great when we're in heaven with God? Two, verse 24. For I tell you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. You see, the Pharisees have a fundamental problem. And it's going to come out in the passage that we see, but it's basically this. They had created their own religion. They had just created and fabricated with their own minds, their own lives, a religion which, get this, didn't need God. It didn't need God. They had all the outward trappings of being a faithful believer, but deep down they were self-righteous. They said, I'm a pretty good person, so of course God's going to accept me. Of course I'm worthwhile for God to spend time with, for God to bring into his kingdom. That's the problem they have, is that they're self-sufficient. And so what Jesus tells them and then us in this parable is that the kingdom of God is not for the self-sufficient. It's not for the people who can kind of cut him out of their lives and out of their beliefs, but it's for the needy. Certainly this parable was for them, but this parable is for us today as well. Because if you've ever looked at yourself and thought, I'm a pretty good person. I've got things together pretty well. Or at least I've gotten better together than that guy. Then Jesus is speaking to you. But Jesus doesn't only speak to Pharisees here. He speaks to others. If you've ever found yourself looking and going, I have nothing. I'm worthless. Why would anyone care about me? Love me, want anything to do with me? Well, Jesus is speaking to those kinds of people in this passage as well. So if you want to know what it takes to be part of God's people, to join him in fellowship instead of fearing his judgment, this passage is for you. So with all that being said, let's spend the rest of our time together looking through this passage, and I want to highlight the three main actors, the three main groups of this parable that Jesus tells. First, I want to talk about the host who's holding this great banquet. Who is he? What's this banquet about? Second, I want to look at the invitees, the ones who had been called to come, but who will not come, who will not eat at the banquet. And then I want to look at the poor who will eat at the banquet. how it looks in the parable, the ones who are replacements. So we're going to look at the host and his banquet, the ones who won't eat at the banquet, and the ones who will eat at the banquet. So first, let's look at that host who's holding this lavish banquet. Look at verse 16. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. This image of a banquet being thrown, it would have been a familiar one to the Pharisees. It would have been a familiar one for first century Middle East. But it might not be so familiar for us. Right? It could be easy to think about this like, oh, this is kind of like a dinner party. You kind of invite your friends and you have a nice time, have some coffee and dessert at the end. That's not really what this was about. You see, these banquets were primarily a means for a host to assert their status in society. And the way they did that, of course, was by spending a lot of money and making sure that influential or interesting people were there. I mean, we could see that in the fact that Jesus is at the Pharisee's house. The Pharisees weren't friends with Jesus. He was just an interesting guy, a guy that maybe people would be buzzing about afterwards. Oh, did you hear about that banquet? Jesus was at it. Oh, interesting guy. Something like that. It was more for show than real, maybe what we might call an earnest relationship. I tried to think, what's something like that in our lives? Because I know that in the upper echelon, blue blood society, they do stuff like this. But the closest thing I could think of for us is perhaps it's like a wedding. Most people want their weddings to be a pretty big deal, right? A celebration of their new lives. I don't know if you've heard this, but the average cost of weddings in the U.S. right now, $26,000. That's a lot of money. Lots of guests, lots of food. You meticulously go over your guest list to make sure no one's left out so no one feels slighted. It's kind of like that. You know, it goes further than that. Look at verse 17. We can see at the time for the banquet that this host sent his servant out to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. It's a two-step invitation process, much like a wedding. You send out your invitation card, people send it back, and then they come. This was really just a practical consideration in their time because in order to have a big banquet, you'd go out back, you'd grab an animal, and you'd kill it. With no refrigeration, those guests better come pretty soon. But of course, Jesus' main purpose here is not to teach us about first century dining etiquette, but to show us the truth of God. So the banquet that Jesus and the Pharisees had in mind is pointed to, again, back in verse 15, when the Pharisee says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." The host in our parable is picking up on this idea. In other words, the host in our parable is pointing to the host of the banquet of the kingdom of God, which of course is God himself. This idea of kingdom of God, this was something that people in the first century Jewish communities were very familiar with. Throughout the Old Testament, we see how God pursued people, specific people, in order to bless them, to have fellowship with them. And the fullest picture that we see of that in the Old Testament is, of course, God's relationship with Israel. God saved the people Israel from slavery in Egypt to lead them into the promised land for the purpose of living with them, of being their king, and of having them love him and serve him. The faithful kings who ruled over Israel were faithful only when they were ruling in God's name. And then Israel had that great prosperity, that great abundance. But as you know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, eventually sin, particularly in the form of idolatry, pervaded the kingdom and the kings. They were turned from God. They no longer sought him out. And so God punished them by sending them into exile, sending them into captivity through greater, more powerful nations. How could the kingdom of God exist? How could a place where God rules over and dwells with his people exist when the people had hearts who were far from him? But in that time of great loss, the prophets of Israel taught that God would remember his people, send them a new king, a Messiah, who would defeat their enemies and lead them in establishing a new kingdom under God's rule. Isaiah has a great meditation on this really throughout the book, but in particular, listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This Messiah comes in, establishes this new kingdom. How does he inaugurate it? With a great victory feast, a great blessing to his people. That's what the Pharisees are thinking of. That's what they have in mind. So when Jesus arrives, and as you read through the Gospels about Jesus' number one topic, the kingdom of God, that's what Jesus is talking about. The Messiah King has arrived. Jesus is there. And according to Jesus, there's only one thing to do when the kingdom has come, and that's to repent, to turn from your sin, and to turn to Christ, placing your trust in this great King. Jesus conquered sin for his people by dying on the cross, paying that penalty that we owe, the death that we owe for our sins. And so Jesus' kingdom is open to all who see that in and of themselves, there's nothing that meets God's perfect requirement. And if we turn to him, we will find forgiveness and healing. This banquet is no ordinary meal. But as Revelation picks up on, this is the great victory feast of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9 sounds a whole lot like Isaiah 25. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 21:4 sounds a lot like Isaiah 25:8 as well. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In other words, the stakes in this parable are clear. Jesus is speaking of God himself, the establishment of his kingdom. To miss the banquet isn't some small thing. You won't catch it next time, but it's to be either with the Lord on the last day or to be crushed under his foot. The consequences are life and death. We can't ignore this parable. Well, since the host is none other than God himself, and what's at stake is eternal life or eternal perdition, let's look closely at those who won't eat at his banquet, which incidentally are those who were invited. As the host servant begins to go and collect the invitees, something surprising happens. It doesn't sound surprising when you're very familiar with this parable, but I'm certain for those who first heard this, it would have sounded surprising. Everyone had RSVP'd. Everyone had filled out that little card, plus one. But they all began to make excuses so they didn't have to go. And at first glance, excuses sound pretty good. Look at verse 18. The first man says, well, I've bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Second man says, well, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go examine them. Please have me excused. And the last one, I mean, it's certainly understandable, right? He's recently married. He needs to spend time with his wife. If anything, at first glance, the host's response in verse 21 seems overblown. He's angry about that. You know, get over it, man. But that's not really what's at play here. That's not really what's happening. We have to, once again, get back into that first century Middle Eastern mindset. First, the excuses are weak. They're lame. You know, none of those things would just pop up on you, right? Oh, I accidentally bought a field. I didn't know that was going to happen. Sorry. Or, you know, I was planning to come to the banquet on Monday. I met this gal on Tuesday. We're married. I don't know. It was strange. I guess, yeah. And when you think about them, I mean, how flimsy are they? What savvy businessman buys a field or buys some oxen, doesn't check them out, doesn't make sure they're okay? Or maybe someone who recently got married forgot they were married. I don't know. It's the first century equivalent of, I can't go out with you because I have to stay home and wash my hair. Second, this behavior is unbelievably rude. It's shockingly rude. What they're basically saying is that this host is of so little value, of so little stature in the community, they don't need to go to his banquet. It's not going to hurt them socially. It's not going to affect them in their society, in their town. He has nothing for them. There's nothing he does to benefit them, nothing he does that they want. To put it simply, it's a slap in the face. These invitees clearly are pointing to the Pharisees listening to the story. Clearly, they considered themselves to be invited to the banquet. Didn't one just say how great it will be when they're at that heavenly banquet with God? Who but the ancient nation of Israel had received a stronger invitation to be part of God's kingdom? They received prophets, oracles from God. The Old Testament is entrusted to their care. And among Israel, who had more knowledge of these truths than the scribes, the teachers, the leaders, the Pharisees? In other words, Jesus is telling them that they are rejecting the banquet of the God they claim to love and serve. When you say it like that, it sounds kind of crazy. Why would the Pharisees want to do that? What do they have to gain from such a rejection? I think a better question to ask is not what would they gain from rejecting, but what do they lose by accepting? What is it about the terms of this invitation that they don't want? Jesus insisted in his ministry that he didn't come for the well, he came for the sick. He didn't come for the righteous, he came for the sinners. For a Pharisee to receive Jesus' message, he has to admit that all his hard work, all his efforts were for naught. That the only way to find salvation, the only way to be a part of God's people in his banquet, is to realize that you have nothing and that you are nothing before God. If you think you're perfect without Jesus, if you have a religion that doesn't need God, well, then why would you receive his message? Just like the invitees in the parable, the Pharisees believed that they could set the terms of their relationship with God. So are you like the Pharisees? Is there anything about this which applies to us? Remember, the Pharisees were the religious folks of the day. They were the ones whose lives were on track, kind of figured things out. They were at church every week. Check, you guys are all here. They knew how to avoid the really bad sins, or at least keep them quiet. I'll leave you to check that on your own. They knew how to keep up appearances. They knew how to look polite. Well, I have a few questions maybe that will help us self-diagnose if we are suffering from a nasty case of Pharisaism. Some of these are going to hurt or make you mad at me. I'm sorry. But, you know, sometimes the doctor has to give the shot to the patient that doesn't want it. How about this? Is our ministry to Muslims a wonderful opportunity to see nations come to faith in Christ? Or is it a waste of time because none of them will ever become Christians? You see, Pharisees don't think that bad people can be saved, only good people. And they're kind of the standard of good people. Do you regularly confess your sins to your brothers or sisters in the Lord and ask for their help in praying for and fighting against that sin? Or do you keep quiet and work hard to handle your sins on your own? Pharisees worry about their status before others, so they would never admit to anyone about their sins. Have you set up your schedule to chiefly be an opportunity to seek the Lord in all things, or do you fill it with as many things as you can find, work, school, entertainment, whatever, and hope to fill in the cracks with scripture, prayer, and the church? Pharisees think they can follow God on their own terms, so it's no big deal when other things take priority. Do you draw closer to your brothers and sisters when you see them committing sins because you want to point them to Christ? Or do you become annoyed at their sins and distance yourself from those people? See, Pharisees think that spending time with sinners is going to do nothing for them, just make them guilty by association. Why else did they accuse Jesus of spending time with tax collectors? And the last one, and this is the scariest one, did you choose the second answer on all my diagnostic questions? You see, Pharisees are utterly debilitated by their own sin. They can't even see how bad it is. They can't see that they're in this awful condition. I've got some bad news for those suffering from Pharisaism. It's terminal. As long as you cling to your own goodness and downplay your sinfulness, then your fate will be the same as those invitees who rejected the host's banquet. None of them, and none of you, who were invited, will taste the banquet. The only way that you can get to that banquet table of the kingdom of God is on Jesus' terms, not your own. If we left the parable there, it would be hopeless. It'd be heartbreaking. But Christ doesn't do that. Mercifully. Thankfully, so we won't either. Instead, this is where the parable takes a surprising turn, because it shows us who will eat at the banquet. You know, what the host should have done is just hung his head in shame and thought, wow, I just got taken down a few notches in society. I'm gonna have to kind of rebuild. I wonder how this is gonna affect me in my business dealings. I wonder how it's gonna affect me with our relationships with my neighbors. But this host, the host in Jesus' parable, flips things on his head by sending his servant out to the kind of people that the Pharisees would never have invited. Never in a million years. The servant is instructed, we can see in verse 21, to go out to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Basically, these were the poor, the beggars of Jesus' day. There wasn't a robust welfare system. If you didn't have a wealthy family, you were sitting on the street begging for alms. This is why Jesus runs across these people so often. These weren't the sort of people that you'd invite to a banquet because they couldn't do anything for you. I mean, incidentally, this is the same list that Jesus just gave to the Pharisees of who they should invite to their house for a banquet. It wasn't going to happen otherwise. In addition to being of just a different social class altogether, there was a general understanding, which we can see when we look at the case of the blind man who Jesus heals in John chapter 9, that those people who found themselves debilitated were partly to blame for their state. Remember how the Pharisees charged the blind man? What do you know about Jesus? You're a sinner. If that's how you see those people, then you probably aren't too interested in spending time with them. But the invitation goes out, and so they come. But still, we see in verse 22, it's not full. The banquet hall still has more space. So in verse 23, the servant is commanded to go out even further, to the highways and hedges, to compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. A whole other class of rejects from high society would be part of this banquet. Some commentators suggest that by emphasizing highways and hedges, what Jesus has in mind is the Gentiles, the non-Jews, perhaps. But either way, these were the rabble. These were the commoners. These were not the people to invite to your party. But these were the ones who came. Why'd they come? They were poor. They had nothing. What else was for them? My option is to eat nothing or to go to this banquet. What did they have to lose? It kind of echoes in my mind a little bit of John 6, when Jesus gives a hard teaching and all the people start to turn away from him and leave. And then so Jesus turns to the 12 apostles and says, do you want to go away as well? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, what better is there for me? This is all that I have. Those who had nothing have been given something. Those who should have been turned away, not even asked, are now part of this banquet. But the bigger and more shocking question than why they came is, why were they even invited? I mean, we could see in verse 23, he wants to fill his banquet hall. I guess he doesn't want the food to go to waste. Very green of him. But beyond that, why? Why would he just want to share his abundance with others? Why did he want to see his gracious provision? And why was he willing to give that great cost? Remember, this isn't just a small thing of, well, I didn't invite, you know, the Joneses, so I invited, you know, the Browns. It's not that. It's, you know, terrible people versus the normal people you're supposed to have over. Didn't he realize that this was social suicide? That the guests who he had originally invited, after he's done this, they're never coming back there again. They don't want anything to do with that. Well, I think this only makes sense insofar as we see this as a picture of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Philippians 2 says about Jesus Christ and about the way that he tried to preserve his social status, or perhaps didn't. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus abased himself to bring in a people for himself. He knew the cost, he knew the scandal, and yet he did it. He was determined to show his grace and mercy to those who could never live up to his perfect standard. Because of what he's done, his house will be full. His feast will be joyous, no matter how many reject it, because he will always reach out further, get a hold of those that recognize that they are the end of themselves, those who are spiritually poor, crippled, blind, and lame. But what about the rest of us? What about those of us who are afflicted with Pharisaism? Well, there's grace even for us. Those of you who self-diagnosed a few minutes ago and found that you have that terminal disease, there is hope for you, but it's hard. It's not hard because of what you have to do. It's hard because of what you have to admit about yourself. Because what you have to do is take a long, hard look at yourself and recognize that you are poor, crippled, blind, and lame. That you have nothing to offer. That there is nothing about you that God should look at and say, I need that. But that you deserve nothing of his grace, nothing of his banquet. Take the warning of Christ seriously. Consider what's at stake. Is your pride worth exclusion from Christ's eternal kingdom? Are you willing to exchange those two things? For those of you who do see yourself in your nothingness, you do see that when it comes to God's perfect standard, you fall far, far short. There is the promise of the meal. And we see that promised meal manifested for ourselves here as we come to the table. As we eat together, we get a picture that the thing that gives us access to heaven, the thing that gives us access to this table is not ourselves, is not what we've done, but is what Jesus has done. We eat the bread, his broken body. We drink the cup, his shed blood. And we proclaim that Jesus Christ is the one who allows us to come. That Jesus Christ's grace and mercy is all-consuming for us. That we can be nothing because he is everything. So I invite you, who have placed your trust in Christ, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus is calling you. Let me pray.